Welcome to Bethel Brandon Sunday Message. Please head over to our website, bethelbrandon.ca, to figure out how we can best serve you.
God bless everyone as you have given, and we're going to trust that God's going to do some great things. We had a great worship night with youth. About 400 youth were in the church yesterday, but it reminded me of something that I wanted to report to you. Over the last couple of months, it's not like we haven't had water. But there has been problems kind of over there where the water comes in, where the city is there. And so they've kind of put this little makeshift hose, like there's just kind of like a garden hose that's kind of supporting the water in the church here. And so we were hoping that the blockages and everything were going to be taken care of on the city side of things. And then when they hooked it up to our line, there was a big puddle that happened in our parking lot. So there was a bit of a problem and that. So I was kind of hoping this week we would have had water, but we don't. So pray for us that we can somehow get this resolved, and it's not going to cost a whole lot of money. But I thought I would at least let you know. I know a number of people kind of been asking about that. So the thought was we're supposed to, but we may have to wait a little while still. Okay. God bless you. Hey, for you who are with us for the first time, we want to welcome you. For those who are watching for the first time, we want to welcome you. For those who have been here for a while, we are continuing in a series in the book of John. And I'm kind of on the last three sermons. This is the third last sermon. And all the sermons are basically, to me, center around restoration. The very last chapter is about the restoration of Peter. Next week, we're going to be talking about the restoration of this guy named Thomas. We know him as Doubting Thomas, although the Bible actually doesn't call him Doubting Thomas. And so there's some interesting things I wanted to point out about him. Today, it is about our restoration. There are repercussions to the resurrection. As I was kind of getting prepared, you know, there's this quote that I kind of read across. It was by a fellow named John Piper, Pastor John Piper, Bethlehem Baptist Church. Now, if we have the quote here, if we could show it this time. It says, "Few people seem to realize that the resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone to a worldview that provides the perspective to all of life. The resurrection is important. It is the hinge pin to our faith." And when I stop and consider, and I was kind of thinking about all the things that were happening and going on, and I began to put myself, what would happen if I was there at that time? What were some of the emotions that I would be having? And I came to a realization that as I sit here in 2024, right, with all the advancements in technology, in communication, in health, and in science, 2024 years or however long that it is, that even today, if someone were to die and be resurrected, it would be one of those things that would be almost hard, impossible to believe. Even thousands of years later. This is the amazing thing about it. And so we get into this study about the resurrection of Jesus, and we kind of talked about it last Sunday, as we talked about the resurrection and John's version of the resurrection. And John's version of the resurrection is incredibly important due to the fact that he was there. He was there with Jesus at the cross. He was there with Jesus at the empty grave. So we have a lot of perspective as far as that's concerned. But what happened was last week, and I didn't even realize that I did this, I opened up a huge can of worms. I didn't realize it. Because I had a number of people who said, you know, it's always bothered me that every time I read one of the Gospels, it seems like it's telling a different story of the resurrection. Obviously, this talks about the fact that I think Matthew has two women at the graveside, and Mark has three. You know, Luke has three and others. And then when John talks, it's kind of just like Martha's there, and then it kind of seems like they come at different times, and like, what is going on? So, my attempt today will be to try and make sense to you what has gone and what is taking place. First of all, there are different women on each one of the accounts, and you begin to ask yourself, why is that? And like I said, Matthew says that we're two names two. Mark names three. Luke names three and says others. Now, the thing is, that although they said just two, they didn't say that those were the only women that were there. They just said, these are the names of some of the people that were there. I know that these people were there as they are recollecting the events taking place. Luke is the one that says three and others. So the answer to the question is, there's at least five that were at the grave on that day. Well, what about Mark? It was just Mary. Well, if you take a look at John chapter 20, verse 2, it says this. She gets to John and Peter and says, they have taken the Lord and we don't know what they did with them. So the indication is that there were more than just her that was at the altar. Well, but Mary came at night. The other ones were there at dusk. They kind of are there at the same time. Here's the thing. Matthew, Mark, Luke very much could have been saying that they got to the graveside at dawn. Whereas when John talks about Mary, he's talking about when he left to get to the grave. Now, Mary was probably in Bethany. Bethany was kind of the headquarters, but it is kind of like a 5-kilometer trip to get to the grave. So by the time she leaves, it is dark, but by the time she gets there, she is there at the right time. Kind of interesting, isn't it? What about these angels? You know, two of the Gospels say that there's two. Other two Gospels say that they're one. But again, the two Gospels that say that they're just one don't say that there is only one. They just mention that there is one. And so here is how you piece together what happened at the resurrection. And I'm hoping I'm not boring anyone, but I figure I've come this far. You might as well get an idea as to what's going on, right? So what happens is, around dawn, at least five women are on their way or towards the grave. And something obviously has happened because each one of the renditions talk about the fact that that there was something that had taken place and the guards were not there. They were incapacitated in some way. And this stone, which is huge, tons, is rolled away. Now, again, as I said last week, the stone was not rolled away so that Jesus could get out. The stone was rolled away so that we could see in what was happening and taking place. In this, which is taking place, Mary sits there and says, I got to go talk to John and Peter. And she hightails it out there, right? Not seeing any kind of angel or anything, but she goes to John and Peter. Now, here's the thing. We know that John was at the resurrection, or sorry, was at the crucifixion in Jerusalem. And so he is probably still in Jerusalem, at some place in Jerusalem, not too far away from the grave. And obviously, Peter is with him. And so she goes to get John and Peter. The women continue to the grave. And at the grave, they see two angels. This is credible. This is great. Mary Magdalene has kind of already gone to get John and Peter. And so what they are told is to go see the disciples. But here's the thing. The disciples, John and Peter, are at a different place than the rest of the disciples. Where are the rest of the disciples? In Bethany. Their headquarters, where Jesus stayed all the time. And so now they have to make a trek back to Bethany to tell the rest of the disciples. As they are leaving, you see John and you see Peter. Well, first you see John because he's sure to tell you that he's a lot faster than Peter, doesn't he? And he gets there. They go in and say, what's going on here? Obviously, something has taken place. And the way John describes it is the fact that it couldn't have been robbed. Because the way the things are folded, obviously he translated out of this thing. He had resurrected, and they couldn't figure it out, and they head home. Mary Magdalene is there by the grave by herself, and she starts crying. The Greek word for crying is the same word that Jesus cried at the grave of Lazarus. It's like huge cries going on. And as she is doing this, she looks in, and she now sees those two angels. And she begins to talk, and she looks around, and she sees Jesus, assumes that he's the gardener. We know the story. We kind of talked about that last week. And finally recognizes that it is Jesus. So Mary is the first one to see Jesus, and now she's heading back to see John and Peter again. Whereas the ladies are on their way to Bethany, and while they're on the way to Bethany, they see Jesus. Does that make sense to you so far? Now let me throw you in a little bit of a wrench here. A lot of commentators or authorities on the Word of God think that amongst that group of ladies was the wife of Cleopas. Well, who's Cleopas? You're confusing me. Well, Cleopas is one of the people that was on the road to Emmaus in Luke. Remember that? And all of a sudden, on the road to Emmaus, they find this person, which eventually is Jesus. They find out is Jesus, a resurrected Christ. And she says, don't you understand what is going on? How did he know? They figured that Cleopas' wife was probably part of that group that saw Jesus the first thing. And so he sees them as well. And the girls go on to see the disciples. And they're about to meet him at the place where we're about to read. And so all of a sudden, it says in Luke as well that Jesus also sees Peter. So on the day of the resurrection, Mary Magdalene, and then also the women that were at the grave, the two people on the road to Emmaus, Peter, and then we get into the scripture in John chapter 20, starting at verse 19. The thing is, at this time, many historians believe that there was an ongoing argument or excuse that was trying to explain away the resurrection. And Matthew tries to explain it away by saying, you know, there are a bunch of people who kind of couldn't figure it out. And so what they did is the guards ended up going to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees kind of bribed them and said, listen, we'll take care of Pilate, but you just kind of tell him that while we were sleeping, the disciples, these lowly disciples, roll a multi-ton rock away and steal the body. And I asked myself, if you were sleeping, how do you know that it was the disciples that stole the body? It's a weak argument. And as time goes on, the disciples die. They don't die for a lie. If it's a hoax, they're not going to die for it. But the thing is, John, as he's writing, says this, let me tell you something. We were clueless. I wish we could say that we were there and we knew that the resurrection was going to happen. Perhaps we should have known because he was telling us all along. But the way he writes, he says this, we didn't know. We didn't know anything about the resurrection. And the reason that he says that, many believe, is because of this myth, this argument that was going on at the time that John was writing the story. So here we go. So you caught up? Folks, you caught up? You sure? Okay, good. So John chapter 20, verse 19. Let me read it here. It says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Now, when it talks about being locked, it says that they were barred shut. There was no way to get in because of the fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood amongst them and said, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So, what is it about this particular thing that is important for us to understand today? Now, this might interest you, but this is actually the fifth appearance on the day of the resurrection. This is the fifth time that Jesus shows himself. And it appears to me that as you go through all the recollections of what is happening, that Jesus, even though he has a resurrected body and you can physically see the body, you can physically touch the body, and there are times where he had actually eaten with them, that there is something about the body that allows you to perhaps go through doors so that when the door's locked, you are kind of there. There's some interesting things that they think about the resurrected body that perhaps we don't know even to this day, and we'll have to know when we get into heaven. Luke, when he tells the story, discusses the fact that it's not just the disciples that are in this room, that there are a few more than just the disciples. And so what happens and what it shows to us is that there are repercussions to the resurrection. Things are important for us today. And the times that Jesus showed the four times before, he's just kind of showing people that he's alive. See, I rose from the dead. But this time, as he's meeting with all the disciples, it seems like he has a goal in mind. He has something he wants to say, which is important, not just for the disciples, but for us to understand today. So let me just tell you the four or the five repercussions of the resurrection, if you could. The first thing is this. First repercussion is what I will call peace. He says to them, the first words that he says to him are not surprised. Although that would be kind of funny, wouldn't it? No? Okay. Peace. Not only does he say it once, he says it twice. And as you continue to read it next week, he says peace to you again. In the midst of all the stuff that was going on in their lives, I would imagine quite a bit of fear. I could imagine there was certain levels of doubt. I would imagine that there was a lot of pain, and there was certainly a lot of confusion. And I would think, as I put myself in that situation, that it would be helpful for me to hear Jesus say peace twice. Because there are certain times in our life where peace needs to be emphasized in our life, don't you think? When there's turmoil going on in your life, when there's discouraging times, when there are extended discouraging times. It's tough enough when you're going through a crisis, but when you're going through a crisis or when you're going through a dark night of the soul that seems to go on forever, sometimes you need this thing which we call peace. Times when you're defeated. There are lots of times where we need to experience peace. And the resurrection, if it does anything to us or should do anything to us, it should give us this thing which is called peace. What is peace? Well, people will call it the absence of war, and that certainly is true. But the biblical sense, peace is an inner tranquility, a composure or a serenity of the soul brought on by the knowledge of who God is and what he has done. And I believe that the orchestrator of peace in the human heart is that of the Holy Spirit. It's no wonder when we take a look at the fruit of the Spirit, first ones are love, joy, and peace. And there are times where we really need to understand that we serve a God of peace. And it is certainly possible to have external peace and not internal peace. And there is certainly possible to have some things that give you a certain degree of peace. But nothing gives you peace like knowing Jesus, because he rose from the dead. He proves it. We hear that statement by Blaise Pascal, and many of you have probably heard it. Blaise Pascal, this mathematician in the 1600s, makes this statement. He says, there's a heart-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person that can only be filled by Jesus. I believe he's talking about that peace. And I think to myself, if I'm standing there and I see someone that was killed on the cross standing there, and he says, peace to you, what would be the peace that I would be thinking of? Well, if he's risen from the dead, is there anything that God can't do? That there is a reality to everything that he said. Everything that he said about heaven. Everything that he said about my life is absolutely true. And if God be for me, who can be against me? We have that same peace today. Amen? Hey, the one after that, in verse 21, is purpose. Next thing Jesus does is this. He shows them his hands in his side. Why does he have to do that? Well, I'm thinking to myself, if I'm standing there and I know that he died and was in the grave for quite some time, and now he is standing to me, that would be something that would say to me, wow, can I see? Is that you, God? And that's basically what Jesus was saying to him. It was an assurance. It was a confirmation. It is a, let me remove all doubt to you that I am who I say that I am. And what it does is it provides a proof that gives us a confidence to be able to go out as brothers and sisters in Christ and do everything that he calls us to do. There is the proof. From there, the next verse, it says this, and this is an important passage of scripture for us, particularly as Pentecostals. There's power. It says in verse 22, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Isn't that kind of interesting? Did you know that the word for spirit in Greek and in Hebrew also means breath? It's interesting. If you read Genesis chapter 2, it talks about how God breathed physical life into them. And here all of a sudden, John 20, Jesus breathes spiritual life into them. And so what happens at this particular time, I believe, there would be people who would disagree with me, but I believe this is the time where they go from Old Testament to New Testament. This is the point of salvation. Jesus has died for their sin. He has resurrected to confirm the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus, that the price has been paid. And what he does is he breathes on them so that they receive the Holy Spirit. He's saying, yeah, that's true. That's obviously. But here's the thing. Didn't they receive the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2? Yes. But I believe, and this is why Pentecostals believe, that there is a secondary baptism in the Holy Spirit that supercharges us to fulfill his will. And so there's something which is special that takes place, that God has now imparted the Holy Spirit on us with his power. Now, there's another thing that he does, and maybe I kind of went over this, perhaps. Sorry, those who were doing it. There was the fact that there was a purpose. He says, as the Father sent me, I am sending you to the world. And so that's kind of like the Great Commission that happens in Matthew chapter 28, where he does it. But Jesus kind of adds to the John, as he's talking about, says, just as God sent me, I am now sending you. Do you not find that there's a little bit more power in that whole process? That when the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus and when he started his ministry, that Holy Spirit was the thing that allowed him to do the miracles that he was able to do. When Jesus came down, he gave up the voluntary use of his deity. So how did he heal so many people? It was the work of the Holy Spirit working through him as a man. So when Jesus says, as the Father sent me, I am sending you, is all the things that Jesus did now applicable through us for God to do and to minister? This is something which is extremely powerful. And the last one is this, and this is kind of an interesting passage here. It says, if you forgive sins of any, they are forgiven, and if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, there has been huge arguments about this particular statement. Our friends in the Catholic Church have made this to mean that as the clergy, you can forgive other people's sins. And obviously, we know that you can't forgive sins, but certainly it tells about the fact that there is a pronouncement of authority, that as believers in Christ, there are things, there is an authority that comes when we pronounce the gospel, that as we speak into people's hearts, it certainly makes a difference. So there are repercussions. And I was asking myself, What is the so what factor to this? Because the problem is, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, and if you've gone through Easter, you have heard about the resurrection. Chances are that if you have been a Christian for 10 years, you have heard at least 15 sermons on the resurrection. How do I make it any different? What is it that I can tell you that makes it alive for us today? Here's the thing. One of the biggest, I don't know if I would call it a flaw, one of the biggest challenges that we have as believers in Jesus, and hopefully, maybe if you're a Christian for a little while, perhaps you haven't experienced this yet, but for many of us who have been Christians for so long, there's a tendency to do two things. The first is this, to trivialize the cross. We hear time and time again, he died so that your sins could be forgiven. You are free because of the forgiveness of your sins because of the cross. And we hear so much that we don't think too much of it after a while. We trivialize the cross, but the second thing we do is we minimize the resurrection. We don't see the power in it. And we take a look at these things, and all of a sudden they go into the back of our minds. And what happens is it happens so much that it becomes a lethargy within our soul. And we think, the only time that I think of the resurrection being important is when someone who is close to me dies. Oh, you know, my grandmother died, and I love my grandmother dearly. But here's the thing. Because of the resurrection, I'm going to see her again. Right? And we think of that. But the only time that we think about it is when someone close to us dies. And when we think of the cross, we think of forgiveness of sins, but it kind of takes on the same form. The fact is, well, my sins are forgiven so that when I die, I will be able to make it to heaven. And we go on with relegating the resurrection and the cross to the afterlife. And what happens is it becomes second nature that we don't think of it. And before long, what happens is we become practical atheists. What's a practical atheist? A practical atheist is the person who talks about God, but lives as though he doesn't exist. And there's something about the resurrection that has more to do with the fact that I'm going to see my loved ones and that I'm going to be resurrected when this life ends. It has to do with the fact that there is a power now for us. In our lives now. And we read in the book and there's a number of verses which show this, but the one in Romans chapter 8, verse 11 says this, that the same spirit of him who, what? Raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give your life and your mind, give life to your mortal bodies through this spirit which dwells in you. There is a power that exists now. There is a joy, there is a victory, there is some things that go on that take place now because of the Holy Spirit moving to the resurrection. If the resurrection has happened, how does that compare to the most difficult thing that you are going through? There is nothing too difficult for God. And as I go on and through my life, there is the reality of the fact that everything needs to be given to him. And I don't want to have the lethargy of relegating the cross and the resurrection to the afterlife. That there's so much for it now. Can I get you to do something? Close your eyes if you could, if you can. If you're untrusting, you can keep them open. I'm not too sure. Your eyes closed. I want you to think about the biggest need you have right now. What is the biggest challenge, the biggest mountain that is in your life right now? It may be that you are waiting for results from a test that you aren't too sure whether they're good or whether they're not. Maybe there is something which is happening within your marriage and you are thinking, I don't know if we're going to make it over the next year or whatever. Maybe the inflation that we have been facing right now is so hard and it is so oppressing that we're taking a look at the paycheck and we're taking a look at the bills and we're saying it's absolutely impossible for me to make it. And you're going towards this impending waterfall and you're not too sure what to do with it. What is the mountain that is in front of you right now? And then ask yourself, what is that in comparison to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead? It doesn't happen. It only happens if the God that we serve is alive. So God, right now, in Jesus' name, I pray over whatever mountain is in the minds of each and every individual. Whatever hurt, whatever grief, whatever disease, whatever shortcoming, whatever addiction, whatever family problem, Lord, we hand it before you right now. Because the last thing we want to do is go through the motions until we get to heaven. That the resurrection and the cross of Christ affects us now. And that, God, if you did it on the cross and you rose from the dead, then what is that in comparison to what I'm going through now? The challenge that I'm going through, the challenge that my business is going through, the challenge of whatever I am facing at this time. Lord, I just pray over those mountains right now in Jesus' name. For some, they might be small mountains. For some, they might be unscalable mountains. I'm not too sure. It doesn't matter because you rose from the dead. And God, you breathe life into the disciples. And in doing that, you breathe life. You breathe the Spirit into us this day. And I just pray for the encouragement of the Holy Spirit to come over us in whatever grief we're facing, whatever challenge, whatever worry, whatever fear, whatever crisis. We hand it to you. We pray, God, that you will do something absolutely wonderful this week. I pray, God, for miracles to take place this week. I pray for healings to take place this week. I pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to move in an unexpected way, Father, by a renewed reality of the fact that you rose from the dead for us. Lord, I just pray that prayer, Father, with authority as the pastor of this church, but also the authority as a Christian that we have in you. May your blessings flow today, we ask in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. If you enjoyed it, please head over to bethelbrandon.ca to listen to our older messages or maybe connect with us and figure out how we can best serve you. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.